Welcome. Welcome to Skyline Church. We have a plan. We have a plan for next week to have chairs. Give it up for chairs, everybody. Okay, hopefully we're going to have 20, although based on how many people are in this room right now, it's almost time for the next basement. So yeah, excited about that. We want to have more people in the basement. We need a bigger basement. A couple other exciting things besides the chairs. The plan next week is also, I'm in the middle of finalizing a deal to serve Corvus coffee on Sunday mornings. Getting close. Getting really close. Got to clap. So pray for that negotiation. Pray for that. So we're excited about that. I'd say our house is close to being able to host people, but I honestly didn't think it was going to be this soon. So I might need help painting some things this next week or two. So really excited about that. I think that's everything announcement-wise. Oh, we will have service next Sunday, a week from today, on Thanksgiving weekend, like normal, here, like normal. So I'm sure you guys have different plans, but just wanted you to know that this will be happening. If you're around in town, we'd love to see you. We'd love to see you. So I'm excited about today because we're going to start something that we haven't done yet. We're going to start something that we have not done yet as a church, as we've been gathering. And before I talk about it, I need to talk about preaching first. Because one of the things we haven't done yet is preach through a book of the Bible. And we're actually going to start that. We're going to start that today. So I want to explain a few things to you guys just because it's really important for you to know this when you're at a worship service and you're hearing somebody preach. It's important for you to understand some of these words, some of the distinctions, okay? One of the things we love to do here at Skyline is what's called expository preaching. It's a word that means to like expose, to explain. And what? Exposit what? The Bible. That's what we're talking about, okay? Not all preaching is this way. But here at Skyline, we're convicted to preach the word expositorily, which means to go from the Bible. It's anchored by the Bible. It's rooted in the Bible. I attempt my best to explain it, to interpret it, and to apply it to our lives. And it's a huge blessing to me because all the best stuff is coming from this rather than me having to make it up. Okay? That's what expository preaching is. And you should learn, you should begin to train yourself of when you're hearing it, when you're not hearing it. Sometimes expository preaching is claimed. Maybe the Bible gets read in the beginning, and then forget about that. We're talking about other stuff this morning, right? Or maybe it gets just mentioned once. That is not our goal. Our goal is for the whole sermon to be driven by, from the Word of God, okay? Now, and part of the reason for this is because the Bible says, preach the Word, preach the Bible. 2 Timothy, I think it's 4:2. Paul encourages Timothy, a young pastor, to do this. Part of why we preach the Bible this way is because the Bible says, preach the Bible this way. Okay? Circular reasoning. It's our ultimate standard. What does the Bible say about the Bible? That's what we're running, okay? Expository preaching. Preaching that comes from God's Word. First thing you need to understand. The second thing that you need to understand, which we're beginning today, is what has sometimes been called sequential preaching, or as other churches have called it, verse-by-verse preaching. What do I mean by that? I mean, as you preach God's word, a helpful way to do it is to pick a book and then just take it one chunk at a time. 12 verses, 20 verses, maybe 30, maybe 6, in order of the book, line by line, week by week. Why is this so important? Because it helps prevent me skipping over stuff because it makes me feel uncomfortable. And you know, look, I can read it and then maybe dodge it in the sermon, but the point is all you guys are going to see that. You're all going to be like, well, what about the glaring elephant in the room on that text, Adam? And afterwards, you can chirp at me, right? This is called sequential preaching. And I believe that this should be the bread and butter of preaching. The day in, day out, leg day of preaching. 75%+ of the time, okay? This is what we're doing. And it's kind of ironic because we haven't actually done this yet. And part of the reason for that is because as the church was getting going, there was just certain things I felt like we needed to be prepared for. Now, so we weren't going sequentially through a book of the Bible, but we were doing it expositionally. By that I mean, I would choose a text on a topic and then exposit the text. So you can do topical preaching, not sequential, not through a book of the Bible like that. You can preach topically, expositionally. You tracking with me? I think lots of times we associate topical with not expositional, which it can be. You can, like, you know, some preacher could just pick a topic he's been reading about or seen in culture and just talk about it with minimal Bible. That would be topical without expositional. But the point is that you can. The point is that you can preach about important topics expositionally through a text, right? And I need to be able to do this from time to time. The church needs to be able to do this. Something comes up, a major event, something that the community is facing, need to be able to address a topic from the Bible. But the point is, Lord willing, it's basically always expositional. And, Lord willing, the anchor, the motor of the week in, week out preaching at Skyline will not just be expositional, but sequential through books of the Bible. You tracking with me? It's super important for you to understand what these things mean so that you can recognize it. I mean, here's one of the other reasons we do this. The Bible is different than any other book. It literally claims to be God's very words. And so treating it as such, as powerful, as holy, as God's very words, you just want to be very thoughtful and intentional about trying to, as Paul will say in the book of Acts, which is what we're starting today, as Paul will later say in the book, preach the whole counsel of God. Don't just get to ride your hobby horse every weekend, whatever it is you like. You have to preach the whole counsel of God because he's got a lot of stuff that he wants to bring up. And sometimes it's not when you think it should be brought up. This is part of submission. It's part of dependence. It's part of reliance upon God in the preaching of his word. We preach the word because the Bible says to preach the word. We do it sequentially because it seems like the best way to do it. It lets God lead. You following? Super important for you guys to understand this. Super important. Expositional, but also sequential. I am arguing that preaching is two things. Like, the Bible gets to define it. I don't get to be like, oh yeah, preaching, I've seen some guys get up there and hold a mic with a constant flex the whole time and yell about whatever they want to yell. I don't get to define it, dude. God gets to define it. All right? And what I believe he says preaching is, the word literally means to proclaim, to declare, to herald. That's what the word preaching actually means. Okay? It's different than, it includes teaching, but it also, there's like a proclamatory element to it, like a declarative element to it. So I think preaching is first proclaiming God's word, the Bible, which is what we've been doing, we're going to do this morning. Now we're going to do it sequentially through Acts. It's proclaiming God's word, and it's also proclaiming the gospel. Most of the time, when you're looking at the word itself, preaching in the New Testament, so often it's about the gospel. It's like, preach the gospel. And he was preaching the gospel. And they were proclaiming the gospel. And he came to herald the gospel. Like, that's like so connected with the idea of preaching. The word of God and the gospel of God. This is what preaching is. We don't get to decide what it is. God gets to decide, and it's on us to follow his lead. So I just want to like lay out for you this morning what we're trying to do. One, so that you know what to expect. Two, so you can hold me accountable. Three, because this is what I think is going to bless us the most. I really do. I mean, would you rather hear the musings of Adam Bailey or the holy, enduring, eternal, powerful word of Yahweh, the great I am, the beginning and the end, the God of the universe? Which one would you rather hear? Hopefully that's obvious. Hopefully that's obvious. Okay, that's the word about preaching. Now, we're going to start preaching through Acts this morning. Super Acts is lit. There's no other way to say it. Every time I'm going to preach a new book, I'm just going to say that. Philippians is lit, okay? But it's particularly lit for us because, as you guys are going to see, the book is about churches, the start of the church, and a bunch of new churches starting like us. So it does have a unique application to us and where we're at. And so I'm really excited to kind of crack it open. So a little bit about the background of Acts, okay? A little bit about the background of Acts. The first thing that you need to understand is this is actually the second volume in a two-volume set. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And then the second volume is the book of Acts, also written by Luke. And the themes overlap a lot. It totally reads like exactly the same author. And reading them in order is really helpful for you. So as we kind of go through this week by week, month by month, if you read Luke alongside of it, it only enhances your understanding of it, okay? That's the first thing that you need to realize. This is actually volume two in a two-volume series. We're going to see that more in a second here. As far as who the author is, So sometimes, you know, in scholarly history, different books are like, hey, this is, says it's written by Peter, but some guys have debated that through the centuries, okay? Acts has never been debated. There's an unbroken line of tradition that it was written by this guy named Luke the physician, okay? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he gets mentioned three times in the Bible, okay? He gets mentioned three times in the Bible, in Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. He's called, in one of those, he's called Luke the physician, so he seems to have been a doctor in the ancient time, okay? And he seems to have been a Gentile. And there's a couple different reasons for that. His Greek is really good. He writes almost like a professional administrator at times, like just somebody who understood language and was trained, as opposed to, as some of you remember when we were going through Mark, where it reads like a fisherman wrote it, you know what I mean? Which has, it's awesome in its own right. But Acts is written differently. The Greek is very high, it's grammar, he's always talking about, and by the way, this is the political person who's ruling at the time, this is the geography, he's always like making these commentaries about it, right? And actually, one of the crazy things about Acts is Luke actually writes himself in halfway through. So all of a sudden, you'll see it eventually in chapter 16, he goes from going, so then Paul went to this island, and then the next verse is, so then we left together and went to Ephesus. All of a sudden, he's there. It's kind of wild. So it's both him recording what other people have told him, eyewitness testimony, and then him in it. Really kind of wild. You'll see him write himself in like that. So as far as the audience and the purpose goes, why did he write this? So first I'm actually going to go to Luke, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, because I think the prologue here instructs us here. So by the way, there's some Bibles up here. I'm going to be in the ESV. Does anyone not have a Bible that I can throw to them right now? Anyone want one? And I'm going to be in the ESV here. And I would love for you to follow along so you can see for yourself. Anyone else? So you can see for yourself. I'm going to be in, just real quick, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Okay? Luke 1, 1 through 4. This is not Acts, but the same author. And look at what Luke says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. First four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Audience, well, we see a name here. It seems to be a dude. His name is Theophilus. It's a Greek name. It means lover of God. We don't know much about him. So the best sort of scholarly reading between the lines here is, I think, the best kind of way to understand him is he probably helped sponsor the writing of the book. It was hard to write books back then. It was expensive, parchment, the time, all it took. He probably helped pay for it. So at a minimum, the audience is him. But because of the length of Luke and the length of Acts and then just the content itself, it's clear the audience was actually much broader, seemingly actually both Jews and Gentiles. You're going to kind of see this thematically. Luke really cares that Jews see that Jesus and the church came from, predicted by, informed from the Old Testament. It's a Jewish faith that springs out of the root of Jesse. It springs out of what God was doing in the Old Covenant with the Jews, eventually planning to bless the whole world. He really wants you to see that. But he also, as you'll see in Acts, cares so much about the fact that the gospel is now going to non-Jews. In fact, most of the book is about that. You see a kind of a balance of both of those things there. So in Luke 1 here, he says, it was delivered by eyewitnesses. You see that? That's really, really important. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered it to us. He says he followed all things closely. Sounds like a doctor. To write an orderly account. Maybe he's tracking of timeline here. Okay, he's thinking about timeline. He's thinking about things in order. And then here's one of the central purpose statements ready. So that you may have certainty. So that you may have certainty about the things you have been taught. There's actually several purpose statements like this in other books of the New Testament. Okay, we could go to a bunch of them. But it's really important that you see this here for Luke. It's important for us. Okay, I think probably most of us in this room are committed to following Jesus. Maybe some of us are exploring. And it's really important for us to adopt and to see and to accept part of Luke's purpose for us to know for certain. When we read his works, he wants us to know for certain that these things happened. And they came from eyewitnesses. And he's going to hit that again, actually, later. They came from eyewitnesses. Okay? This is Luke 1, 1 through 4. So now we jump to Acts 1, 1 and 2. When we jump to Acts, we see him kind of carry on. Look at what he says. Acts 1, 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's exactly what he did in Luke. He wrote all about the life and teachings of Jesus and what happened. Verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So another little prologue, another little intro, a little transitional statement. Theophilus, here we go, second book. First book's all about Jesus. And then verse 2 there actually signals what book 2 is about a lot, which is primarily the works of the disciples and the apostles and the works of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some people have said, you know, the name Acts, historically, in ancient times, comes from the Acts of the Apostles. That's kind of how this book has been titled historically. But a lot of people have said it could have just as easily been titled Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's there the whole time and through working through the apostles. That is what you're going to see this book be about. That's what you're going to see a lot of. And so he addresses Theophilus again, summarizes and foreshadows its contents. And I would actually argue, can you remember in Luke where he was like, I want you to have certainty about the things you've been taught. I think, even though he doesn't say it explicitly here, I think that theme carries forward with the way, as you'll see through the book, he's always like really trying to establish things, the timeline, who was there, and just the veracity, the historical veracity of the church and when it started and when it began. He wants us to be able to trust that these things actually happened. And so if you're a skeptic of faith, skeptic of Christianity here today, this is really cool because it actually addresses the sort of trustworthiness. You see what I'm saying? He has you in mind. He has you in mind, which is kind of cool. He wrote this 2,000 years ago. And he's like, yo, the eyewitnesses, dude. I went through, I wrote an orderly account. Now this is book 2, and it's about the church and the Holy Spirit and what the apostles did. Okay? And again, this audience is probably pretty wide. So just to summarize the themes we're going to see, how the gospel and the church flow naturally from the Old Testament and are its fulfillment. Theme number 2, the beginning of the church and how it was made up of a Jewish remnant that were faithful and of Gentiles. The beginning of the church. Theme number 3, one of the things you're going to see a lot in Acts that Luke loves is women, the poor and oppressed. You see that all through Luke. He hits it again in Acts. And also, perhaps centrally, the Holy Spirit empowers Christians for the work of ministry to bring the good news, the gospel, to the world. And so a big, like, if you got to choose, like, one word for Acts, the word's actually going to get used in our little 11-verse text that I'm going to go through in a minute. The word is witness. Think of, like, a courtroom. Somebody who's witnessed, somebody saw it. Somebody was a part of it. And what happens in Acts is people go out and share their witness. It goes further than just you saw it. It goes to, and you told people. Being a witness for Jesus, okay? One of the central, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the central themes, okay? And one of the best parts about Acts is it's like so exciting. Like you read through Acts, and if you compare it to your own life, your Christian life, and if your Christian life is boring, you can read through Acts and be like, I'm doing it wrong. Because life in God's mission, life obeying Jesus, living at the center of your purpose is hard. It's fulfilling. It's joyful. It's painful. And it's exciting. He's not a boring God. And you're going to see that right away. You're going to see that right away. It's one of my favorite things about the book is it just like rolls this plot line. It's really invigorating. It's really invigorating. So the outline, as far as how the book rolls, you're actually going to see this summarized in one of our verses, verse 8, 1-8. You're going to see the book flow from Jerusalem. Then from there, it goes to Judea and Samaria surrounding Jerusalem. And then from there, it goes to the ends of the earth. And literally, that's the order that it happens in the book, plot-wise. It's a little outline, verse 8 there. So we're going to actually talk about that in a second here. a typical flow for this book that you see is Christians preach the gospel, listeners are converted, opponents begin to persecute it, and then God intervenes to rescue his church, his new plant in the ground, his new seed, the church of God, the people of God. Okay? And really, like, again, as we read this book, you really begin to get an idea of why Christianity is where it is today. Why it's across the world, so many different tribes, nations, and tongues. And you get to see the beginning, what it was like. And it's really important to sort of like compare, always be comparing and contrasting what we're experiencing now with what God intended for the church. And so we're going to do that a little bit today. So let's actually read it right now. We're going to do Acts 1, 1 through 11. Okay, I'm going to read it in ESV, just straight through. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay? I'm going to pray for us really quick. Lord, we invite you in. Teach us your word. Bless us with the steady, sequential preaching from your very words. Don't let my sin, my incompetency get in the way of the power and glory of who you are, Lord Jesus, and your wonderful words. We love you. Please bring out what you have for our hearts today. We invite you in, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first 11 verses of Acts. This is like the prologue. This is like the intro. This is the, we're getting going here, okay? And at the beginning, really, there's two chunks here, 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11. 1 through 5 talks a little bit about the resurrection and then an anticipation of what's to come. So verse 1, he begins by reminding Theophilus about what he did in his last book in Luke. And then, but as I said before, verse 2 already begins to foreshadow what this one's going to be about. It's going to be about the works of the Holy Spirit through his disciples, the works of God's Spirit through the apostles. In just the 12, it focuses a lot on the 12. A lot about this work is about the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 gives this wild summary. So this is the only place that we see that Jesus, after he was resurrected, was hanging out for 40 days. This is the only place we know that. We see, like, he was resurrected and he appeared to some people in some other books, but Luke's like, he did it for 40 days and then he left. It's a crazy thing to sort of grasp onto. It's a fascinating little summary. He says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So again, God's appealing to your reason here. He's appealing through the work of Luke here to our desire to seek out proof and to understand and to reason through things. I think it's Isaiah where God says, "Come, let us reason together." Okay? It came, reason, logic, rationale came from God. And it's part of how he expects you to go through life. And by the way, to love him and to approach him. He gave you that, right? And he says, this is Luke presenting an eyewitness testimony. Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. Which is to say, if you read my previous book, this dude gets crucified and killed and then raises from the dead. And then he starts visiting everyone. If we go to actually 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he visited over 500 people. Think about how different this is compared to maybe other faiths, other philosophies. There's one faith in particular that I'm thinking of that where one guy claims to have been in a cave by himself and had one angel talk to him alone. Look at the difference here. You can, at this time, you could have gone and talked to hundreds of people. Hey, Jesus crucified, yep. Hey, you saw him afterwards, yep. You too, 500 people could have pointed to this, okay? He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking to them. He was teaching them, okay? So it was terrible for them. They experienced the death of their Lord. They, for some reason, still didn't believe that he was going to rise like he told them that he was going to do. And then when he beats death and rises, shows his authority over death. He spends time with them for 4 days. He has meals with them. He's hanging out with them. He eats with them. He kind of like is appearing in and out. Like he just kind of seems to be coming and going as he pleases. Like he'll disappear and then he'll reappear. But this is so central to what Luke is teeing up for us here. He's like, this was witnessed by people. I want you to know that. I want you to hear me like wrestle with it on those terms. Okay? Wrestle with it on those terms. That's verse 3. He's persuading us through hard facts. Okay? These things are complementary to faith. And Hebrews would define faith as the conviction of things unseen. So in faith, you see this balance of the usage of our reason and also the conviction, the knowledge of things that you don't see with your own two eyes, right? And so this is one of the balances of the Christian faith. So as far as application for us, this should really inform our evangelism. This should really inform the experience that we give to others. So when people are thinking through faith, maybe here today you're thinking through faith. Like, I just want you to see the tone with which he approaches this. Like, he understands that this might be hard for some. This guy rose from the dead? You're gonna have to give me a little bit more than that. That's what he's trying to do. It's graceful, it's gentle, it's persuasion. And we should do the same thing. Because it's supernatural. And Luke is giving us eyewitness testimony in the book of Acts to testify to who Jesus is. Okay? This first chunk is about the resurrection and the anticipation. Look at what he says in 4. Look at what he says in 4. 4 and 5, really. The anticipation builds. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus rises, spends 40 days with them. They're hanging out. He's like, don't leave, dude. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It matters that much. It's not going to go well, is the implication, if you go before the Spirit comes. Okay? And it begins to show you how massive of an impact the Holy Spirit has on the church and on individual believers. How much everything changed. Because God promised and eventually poured out his very Spirit into the lives of people that believe in him. So what is the Holy Spirit? Well, in the New Testament, there's three entities referred to as God. In theology, this is the Trinity. Okay, God the Father is referred to as God. Jesus the Son is referred to as God. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. And yet they're all referred to as distinct beings, but also one being. You see a couple times where they all show up together. We saw that earlier in Mark. And so here, the Holy Spirit is coming and Jesus is leaving. And actually in other books, he says, it's actually better that I leave because then the Holy Spirit can come. Jesus basically multiplies himself through the Holy Spirit in the way that the Spirit comes and resides in each one of us. Okay. So this is a super significant thing. And like the anticipation is building here. Remember how John baptized you with water? I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So then what happens? What happens? The second chunk here is 6 through 11, where Jesus gives his commission and then ascends. Okay? And it begins actually with a distraction. Look what happens in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And before I go to Jesus' response, this is what essentially is happening. In the Old Testament, the apex of Israelite history is where they become a kingdom and then they have a righteous king, mostly righteous, if you read about David's life, who has expanded the borders of Israel to the maximum capacity and as it would seem, and the kingdom is thriving, and they're defeating their enemies, and God is with them. They have the temple. The very presence of God is in the temple. And then, of course, they fall into idolatry. They basically begin to walk away from God, and God judges them and disciplines them and sends them into exile. Okay, and ever since then, Jews and Israelites, especially at this time, were looking back at the Old Testament, looking back at their history, being like, we have to get back to that. If we're just obedient, God will bring the kingdom back and give it to us the way that we had it before. So then Jesus comes and basically demonstrates to hundreds and hundreds of people that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about. But they all expect him to kind of pull a David and conquer the land. They all expect the sort of political implication of that Messiah to be what they saw in the Old Testament, to be what they experienced with the kingdom of Israel. The Messiah has come, the king, he's literally called the one that's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to bring back the kingdom. This is what's going on here. They have a political expectation for Jesus. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to be on top of the Romans, Jesus? Is it time? Are you going to do that now? And as we see here, it's a distraction. And it's, you know, it's kind of funny. It's kind of funny that it says this, given the current environment, given the current political environment. My, how things don't change in 2,000 years. I feel like every time I go online, there's Christians talking about how we need to take back the country and take back the culture. They don't use the word empire, but the implication of what they're saying is a Christian empire, right? And look, like, I'm not saying don't involve yourself politically. In fact, it is such a privilege and a joy and a gift to be able to participate in your political system. And most people throughout the centuries, if you told them you got to participate in your political system, they would laugh at you and be like, well, I hope you get to keep that because that's not normal, okay? And if you think about it, politics, such a massive vehicle of justice. Think about how much has changed in this nation because people, honestly, a lot of times, who really loved God, move through the political system to enact justice. You can't turn away from that, okay? It's an essential part of doing good work in the world. And it's not the main thing. Jesus came, as we see here, we're going to see here in a second, to build a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. And it is true that one day he will come back and make all things under his reign. But in the in-between time, between now and then, we're going to see very clearly what he wants us to do. So when the disciples say to him, will you at this time come and restore the kingdom, the political, physical, dynastic kingdom that we expect, Jesus? Jesus says, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Boom, redirection. Hey, I know you're focused on wanting to like rule yourselves again and not be under Rome and all that. This is not what I want you focused on. I want you focused on this. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is what he wants them focused on. Politics matter. The situation of our governing bodies, of course it matters, but for the church, for people that follow Jesus, what matters most is going into the world to be his witnesses. You see him say this? You see this redirection here? You see how insanely this applies to the current day and age? You see how obviously Luke is trying to head off this idea that we're supposed to build this tangible political kingdom and redirect it, in Jesus' words, to the spiritual kingdom that Jesus is building. Politics matter, but it doesn't matter most. You seeing that? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. This is his commission to the church, to be his witnesses, not on their own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a super, super important moment for us, I think. I think this is a really important moment for us because this is like the central theme to this book. The central theme to this book, Jesus' followers going out and being his witness to the world. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then all the book ends in Rome, the capital of the empire. Okay? That's what happens in this book. And it's so important for us to just sit here and consider for a moment Do we obey Jesus in this? One of the things I love about our church is God from the beginning brought people who, from the second that they came to faith, were faithful to share their faith. And he also brought a lot of people, myself included, who grew up in the church and have basically never done it for a long time. And now, here we both are, in the city that we feel God has called us to, doing it together. Many of us, for the first time. This is one of the things I love so much about our church. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because I, and maybe you would agree with this or disagree with this, but generally, I feel that the American church, don't at all let me say this about other churches in other countries, but I very much feel that in the American church, we have wholesale, largely walked away from what Jesus is talking about. Perhaps largely because for a big chunk of our history, Christianity was a big part of the culture. Maybe people didn't feel like they needed to do it, even though the command still stood. In the United States, so much of churches have walked away from being a witness to Jesus. I'm not saying every church all the time completely, but man, you go to other countries and experience the church there. You look at the book of Acts and experience the church here. There is just a colossal disconnect, a just ridiculous difference in what I read and what I see, and what I read and what I see with Christians in the United States. And you know what? It's time for it to change. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And one of the ways, Lord willing, that our church is going to love the Lord who loved us first is by being his witness. Being his witness to the world around us. And if we've never done it before, we're going to learn, as many of us already have. It's a really important moment for us to ask. It's in the outline. And it's actually really cool, I think, that only just this last week for us, God saved the first person through the existence of our church in the city. That happened last week. Somebody came to faith because God saved them through our church here. It was, ironically, it was right around 100 days that we've been here. I think early August is when we've been here. That is a gift from God that we're starting this and that happened right in time with this. It's God's encouragement to us to glorify him in this way and to assess our lives in this way. Such an awesome thing. That the first person got saved this last week. And I want us to be the change that we want to see in the American church. And honestly, life is just way better in obedience to Jesus on this. The stuff that you get to see, the glory and power of God poured out. I mean, look at how much the giving of the Holy Spirit, like some of you guys have associations with that in your mind. Supernatural gifts, prophetic words, the speaking of angelic and human tongues that people couldn't normally speak in, works of miracles, healing, all that stuff is associated with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But look at how much here, and you're going to see this in the whole book, look how much here the Holy Spirit is associated with the witness of God. Yes, part of the gifts of the Spirit are to bless and build up the church, but actually mostly what you're going to see in this book is to reach people. That's mostly what you're going to see. And it's important for us to like major on the major with that. That God's Spirit wants to save people. And you're going to see his power poured out when we walk in obedience to that. Of course. That's what we see here. That's what we're going to see in our lives. So, how does it end here? 9 through 11. After Jesus gives them that commission, after he tells them to go in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the ends of the earth, which then reflects the whole book, he literally disappears into the clouds. Just like, it's kind of a wild scene. Just like floats up and like, in the text, it's like they're watching him and then they lose sight of him when he gets behind a cloud. You know, he's out, he's gone. And then he doesn't return. And then look at what these two angels say. Verse 11. And the men in white from verse 10. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. What are they talking about? They're talking about when Jesus returns. This is one of the sweet things about these first 11 verses is you see the whole gospel here. The beginning talks about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. A bunch of people saw it. Then he comes and ministers for 40 days. And then he leaves, and then the angels are like, he's going to return the same way you saw him leave. I mean, you almost have the entire gospel just in this random 11 verses in the book of Acts. This goes to show you that the gospel is the central message of the whole Bible. The good news that Jesus came to earth to die for sin, fully man representing us, fully God, has the authority to forgive sins, dies for sin, resurrects, showing his authority over death, and then will come again. This is one of the best parts of the gospel that often gets left out. He's coming back. He's coming back to recreate the heavens and the earth, remove sin, bring his people who love him into a recreated heavens and earth with all the brokenness gone. I mean, especially in a society and in a context where you're being persecuted and there's tons of suffering, that's such a big part of what you cling to. That part of the gospel, that part of the good news. Jesus has affected my life now, and one day it's going to affect it like you ain't never seen. Heart of the good news. Such an awesome thing. And it's here in the first 11 verses. It's here in the first 11 verses. So I think that going through Acts for us as a church is going to be massive for us. I think it's going to be so important for it to drill into our DNA to be on Jesus' mission. What do I mean by his mission? I mean his mission to go and make disciples. The mission, by the way, of our church, the way we say it, is to grow as disciples of Jesus and to make them of all kinds of people. That's how we summarize it. And here Jesus uses the word witness. Go and be witnesses of his good news to others. And I think that this book is such a great opportunity for us to have that characterize our culture. It's a great opportunity also for you, if you're not a Christian, but you're here and you maybe you love this community, to hold us accountable to that, hold us accountable to that obedience, and maybe for you to join it in obedience one day. I mean, the witness of the text is so awesome. The way that Jesus, the eyewitnesses saw him die and raise from the dead and then ascend into heaven and give his church this commission. Okay, and my hope and prayer, I'm going to pray this now for us as a church, is for it to characterize us, because our Lord deserves that from us. And it is the best life. It is the best life for the church. His design, his command, his play call. That's what we want for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, just so excited to go through the books of your word sequentially, God, and let you speak. Let you address what you want to address when you want to address it. We just pray that you would really bless this, God. We pray that you would bless this, shape us, change us. May the burden of works roll off of our back, knowing that you did the work for us. And now we get to just follow you in obedience, knowing that the hard work is done. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church and make us a missional church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us to witness to the ends of the earth, to our city, to our campus, and to the ends of the earth, God. We need you in this. We need you. We pray just for the revival of evangelism and mission in the American church, for the sake of the lost and for the sake of your family and the way it will bless them. Holy Spirit, we need you to do it. We cannot do it on our own. And we love you so much. Jesus, we don't take you for granted. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.